Hi. Good to be here. Good to spend time together. Good to study God's word. Excited to spend time doing this. And just really, really a blessing. I was just spending time during that time of worship that the music team so beautifully put together, that arrangement, just sensing the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Did you? Yeah, thank you so much, guys. Yeah, really, really special. And so at this time, we are going to enter into the Word of God, and we're going to continue our series. And please pray for me, because I do believe that what we're looking at today is probably the toughest thing to talk about that we've talked about so far in this series. But hopefully the other things we've looked at have laid the foundation. So we've gone through a few different subjects so far. This series, as you know, is all about finding Jesus, or finding the love of God, finding the gospel, finding Christ in the Old Testament, which a lot of Christians see a little bit of a dichotomy between the two. So we've looked at Jesus in the Old Testament, or hidden in plain sight. We've looked at Jesus in the lineage and promise of Genesis, and the serpent, the woman, and the seed. We've been through the Old Testament Christophanies in Messenger of Messiah. Pastor Dan took us through that very well. Women in Christ's lineage, and Pastor Dan did this really well as well. Talked about the different ladies that are so important in the history of the people of God. I talked about how you can find Jesus' love even in very, very strange books like Leviticus that we struggle to connect with culturally today. And then Even the ministry of Melchizedek, who is a very, very small character in the story of Genesis, Pastor Dan brought to us last time. And so with that being said, today we are going to look at different stories in the Old Testament of the judgment of God. Now, there are times when you're reading through the Bible in particular, and there is an extreme act of judgment that takes place, and this can be difficult to reconcile with the love of God. Yeah, so that's what we're going to talk about today. Before we do that, you guys know my family. If you're not joining us for the first time today, you've met my family. This is what they look like in 2013, I think. I think this was this. This is my first year in ministry, so I was 29 years old when this photo was taken place. Was being taken. My wife is there. As you can see, looking very beautiful in the lovely pink dress. And there's my two little kiddlywinks. Sam, who is up in the wings at the moment, managing the visual side of things today, who I'm sure is turning a similar shade of red to my wife's dress in the picture. And also my little girl, who... thank you so much, everybody that's asked about how she's going at university. She's doing very well. So she's just started, 18 years old. All right. So we get to our first ministerial assignment, and it was in far north Queensland. It was in the city of Cairns. Anyone ever travelled to Cairns? May or may not know what I'm about to tell you about, because when we moved there, we bought a little house, and we were setting up our family, and I noticed one day as we were playing with the kids outside on the lawn that they said, "Daddy, Daddy, have a look at this pretty pink flower." And so we went, and I went to where they were looking, and there was this tiny little, at ground level, so it wasn't like a bush, but at ground level there was a little bit of a plant that had this beautiful pink puffy flower. And it had like little tiny leaves on it that sort of looked a little bit like palm leaves. And when they touched them, the leaves kind of retracted. And I found out this was called, does anyone know? Sensitive weed, and there's a picture of it right here. Isn't it pretty? So beautiful. And so when I saw this little plant, look, it's something the kids can play with and it's fun. And we sat there for a few minutes touching the leaves, and they were, retracting, and the flower was pretty. I thought, oh, wow, that's really special. And so when I saw this plant beginning to spread out around my lawn, I was happy about that, because I like pretty things as much as the next person. And, it's a fun thing and the kids like it. Until one day, my kids were playing barefooted, and my daughter ran to me and said, "Dad, there's prickles." And I said, "Where are the prickles? What do you mean? We don't have prickles." And she took me to where she'd stepped on prickles, and it was this plant. If you look closely, here's a picture of it, there's tiny little thorns. And the more widespread that this plant gets, the more pronounced these thorns become, until you know, you really can't walk around in your backyard. It's like walking on barbed wire. And it spreads so fast, and this plant spreads kind of at a root level under the ground. So straight away, something inside of my fatherly heart has changed. Because of the danger to my beloved children, suddenly here is something that I once loved and rejoiced to have as a part of my yard. My actions towards it have changed now, and I've got to begin a work of judgment. And you know what? That is more complex than it was more complex than it is to just say, because these things really spread quickly. They also spread via bird droppings, so you feel like you got them all gone finally after years, and then they just come back. Plus, our next door neighbor didn't feel like there was really a priority to get rid of them, so they used to come over the fence from him as well, and there was all sorts of stuff going on. But so every day I'd go out and I'd walk around and I'd check if there was any new shoots for the day, and if I saw them, I'd pull them up. Sometimes I'd, tip some sort of chemical on them or whatever, They were very difficult to pull up, actually, because of the spines. You went to pull them up and you'd get spiked, and it'd put a little bit of germs from the dirt into your hand, so you'd walk around with these little local infections in your fingers after you're trying to pull them up. You need gloves and pliers and all sorts of things. The point is, and the point I'm trying to get across to you, is that there are times from a heart of love when a father has got to engage in judgment. It just must. And it's usually, almost always, when there is a danger, an imminent danger to his children. Okay? All right. So how do we reconcile this, the idea of God's judgment versus God's love? We all like to talk about God's love, but there is no doubt whatsoever that the story of Scripture tells of a God who steps in at different times throughout history and deals with evil, right? And sometimes in pretty dramatic ways. So how can the two be reconciled? First of all, we have to understand that we have to ask the question, is judgment antithetical to love? Are they mutually exclusive? And there are people that do believe that. There are people that believe that, well, a God of love couldn't possibly, you know, bring judgment, or a God of judgment couldn't be a God of love. They believe that there is a dichotomy there. But as we look at Scripture, we find that these things are actually in harmony in certain contexts. For example, when we're thinking about parenting, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, it says, the one who loves their children is careful to what? Discipline them. So discipline is actually an extension of what? Love. I was Googling different parenting styles, and I found this little diagram that you may want to take a picture of if you want to. I found this really useful. It's all these practical strategies for positive discipline, and I thought about it. My kids are kind of just getting towards the end. Well, my daughter's flown, but my son's getting towards the end of me being able to really employ this all that well. But I thought, man, if someone had explained all of these to me when I was starting out. But the point is, we don't shy away from discipline, but it's about how we do it, yeah, when we come as a parent. So it's an extension of love. Extension of love. Okay. Can I also say that our experiences, our personal experiences, particularly often with our parents, more than likely our father, can have a direct impact on how we view God and how we relate to God. And so not everybody has had a good dad, and I don't want to trigger anyone, but sometimes there may have been things that aren't good in the home that have taken place, and that people that have experienced those sorts of things often find it difficult to relate to God, and particularly when they read about confusing stories in Scripture, that can cause them really to react and to see a God that they don't want to have a relationship with. So what's important, and one of the reasons why we've been going through the series we've been going through, is to give you some context so that you have a framework with which to view some of these things, okay? There's no doubt whatsoever that when we come to the ministry of Jesus, as we've talked about, he does not claim that there is any discontinuation between himself and the God of the Old Testament. Quite the opposite. We talked about last time I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago, where Paul tells us that they were following the rock that was Christ, and Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. I am the God of Abraham. I'm also the God of Moses, who said that his name was what? I am. So we have to find a way to reconcile these things, absolutely. Having said that, if we want to think about it in this way, we have to recognize the same thing that was a journey for Job, and that is, when we don't understand God, At the end of the day, he is God, right? So what does that mean? When Job was struggling with the character of God and the justice of God, God was willing to have the conversation with him. He entered into relationship with him, but his answer was, at the end of the day, I'm God. You do have to trust me. And so he actually owes us no explanations. He does not need our permission. He's God. He may do as he pleases, but having said that, he does reveal himself to us, and that's one of the functions of the scripture. Because he wants to have a relationship with us and because he loves us, he reveals his purposes to us and his character, so that if we'll come to the Bible and we'll study it and we'll meditate on these things, then we can have context to understand and to love him. And that's what he desires. But there will always be questions that are unanswered. And it doesn't matter who you are. Even if you've got all of your biblical and theological questions answered, you'll have lifestyle questions, something that's happened in your life or not happened, some unanswered prayer, some pain or suffering, and you'll be going, why, God, did you allow this to finish it? Happen to me or happen or whatever, yeah? The questions about who God is will always be there. On this side of heaven, I've found, and I don't know if this has been the case for you, I've found that when I have a question that can't be answered, rather than to turn my back on God and to reject him, is that I'll put a pin in it and I'll say, Lord, I don't really understand this thing right now, but I'm just going to pop this on the pin board. And I trust that because you love me, the time will come when you will answer that question. And I have found, as the years have gone on, that one by one, I've been able to take those pins out of the wall. Yeah, every now and again, I put one back. But over time, he does speak to me. He does answer my questions. He does give me context. He does help me to look back over the course of my life and see the way that he was guiding even in the painful things, and to get to the point where I can even praise him for real serious struggles and hardship. Has that been just my experience, or has that also been the case for you? I'm seeing a couple of cautious nods and some people staring off into the distance as well. So maybe this is a useful conversation for us to have today. Okay, so how can we account? There's definitely a seeming difference, at least in emphasis. If you wanted to talk about, when people talk about, I don't like the God of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, I do like the God of the New, there is definitely a seeming shift in emphasis. So how can we account for that? Well, I do believe that there is a way to reconcile God's judgment and God's love, and we'll make our way through that. Here's a question. Is it possible for human beings to get so bad, for an entire community to get so bad, that if God really is good and really is just, then he has to step in and somehow deal with that community? Is that possible for humans to descend to such a level? Well, I mean, unless you've haven't got access to a news feed, right? I've been seeing some horrific things lately. One of the disadvantages of social media is it gives you an idea of what's really out there. And I've been following an account lately called Survival Chronicles, Survivor Chronicles. So people talking about their journeys and people talking about what they've survived. And it's been horrific to me to see the sorts of things that people are able to survive being done to them when they're children. And that people would even do that to kids or whatever. Like, it just is shocking to me. And that's when you start getting those questions rising up inside of yourself where you're saying, God, how long until you step in and deal with this? And you start actually praying for judgment at that point, right? When you realize how bad people can actually get. And scripture is very clear that human beings, entire societies can descend to this level. And that's often what we see happening. Okay. Here are some principles to approach texts about judgment in the Bible. So when you're coming to a story that you go, man, this seems to be a little bit different to Jesus, you know, why is this going on in this way? Here are some principles to approach the idea, okay, or to approach the story. First of all, God doesn't require perfection in order to have a relationship with him. You with me? You tracking? Otherwise, we're all stuffed, aren't we? So he doesn't require that people hit a level of perfection in order to have a relationship with him. He deals with broken people. He wants to have a relationship with broken people. But it is possible for somebody to become so evil and so hurtful to the people around them that he has to stop them in order to protect his other children. You following? Okay. Number two, God meets people where they are. God meets people where they are. He speaks to them in their language, and sometimes that is there's some cultural languages that he uses to talk to groups of people that are different to what he might use to speak to us. One example is, in the ancient world, people very much saw warfare between cultures and between peoples as a battle between their gods. Did you know that? So when people went out and fought with each other, they were like, our gods are fighting with each other. And so whichever group wins, obviously they've got a stronger god because their god won the fight. So we should pray, if our god lost the fight, then we should worship that god. And so there's times when God reveals himself to groups of people through things like warfare in order to connect with a people that otherwise wouldn't want to have a relationship with him. And that's an extension of his mercy. Another thing is that just because God relates to people that are doing certain things, it doesn't mean he necessarily approves of those things. Is that clear? Like, you've got all sorts of relationships in your life with all sorts of people, and you don't necessarily agree with everything they're doing. And God is like that too. He's revealed his will in his law, particularly in the Ten Commandments. But that's not to say that he doesn't want to have a relationship with people that act differently from time to time. And we don't look at those people and go, oh, wow, you know, Abraham got a second wife and God was still willing to have a relationship with him. That's okay for me to do then. Right? No, he's made it clear what his requirements are in his law, but just the fact that he's willing to walk with those people doesn't mean that he approves of it. Okay, next thing. God teaches people new concepts or ethics using language and concepts they understand. You didn't go to grade one and start your math section of your schoolwork and the teacher got up and went, let's talk about algebra today. Did they? They started right back at teaching you to count. And then when you knew how to count, they taught you about 1 plus 1. And then when you knew 1 plus 1, they taught you about subtraction. And over the time, your foundations were built in order for you to grasp onto higher ideas. God does the same thing with us. He is an awesome teacher. And he does the same thing with people over the course of centuries and even millennia. And so the way that he speaks to people in the ancient world is different to what he requires of us today. He leads people step by step into higher ethical and moral requirements. So it's last of all, and this is our last principle for approaching difficult stories like this, is that we have to distinguish between God's active judgment and God's passive judgment. What do I mean? The Bible, the authors of Scripture don't distinguish when God actively does something versus when God just allows it to happen. For example, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is actively doing something there. But then when you get to the destruction of Jerusalem, God just is removing protection and allowing the people to experience the consequences of their actions. That's passive judgment. You with me? Just something to keep in mind. Okay. All right, with that being said, I believe, and I'm going to try and argue to you today, that whenever God sends a judgment, he, first of all, he reveals his standards by sending warnings. He doesn't just rain judgment on people that don't know any better. There's always information, there's always revelation, there's always warning. Number two, he is not distant, he appears personally. In fact, in all of the major stories we're going to look at today, he always turns up personally. He descends into this situation and he tries to do something about it himself. He doesn't send a mediator or anything. He is involved personally in every single situation. He always creates a way to offer mercy, and he always expresses unwillingness or sorrow or regret that this is not what I want to do. This is not my heart. This is not where the direction that I want things to go in. This is grieving for me. These sorts of expressions. Okie doke. In fact, this whole aspect of who God is as it pertains to judgment, I believe, is summed up in this beautiful verse in Ezekiel 33:11. And it rings down the centuries and the millennia to us today even. And it says, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in what? The death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Can you hear the pleading? The pleading of a God that doesn't want to take this action. He wants them to make better choices and not to hurt and to harm bring harm to their fellow man. But at one point or another, a good God must act. So here's a question. Can we find Christ's love in the five most well-known examples of God's judgment in the Old Testament? We're going to look at five examples. The first one is the flood. Everyone knows that. You know, that have it on the wall in your little kid's Bible room, and there's a lovely little picture with a rainbow and lots of happy little animals. But in actual fact, that's a story from some pretty significant destruction, okay? That one. The second one is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll talk about that very briefly. Number third, the plagues on Egypt. If you've seen the movie Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments, significant judgment. Number four, the Jericho, the fall of Jericho, and number five, the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, so the fall of Jerusalem. First of all, let's look at the deluge. Now, you know the story. God's got a relationship with a man named Noah, and he says to Noah, I want you to build a big boat because there's going to become a big flood, and I want you to get on there with some animals, and then God does that, and then at the end of the story, there's a rainbow. And that's probably the majority of the most of the story that people know. So how can we see God's love in a story like that? Well, first thing is, God reveals his standards through the example and teaching of Adam and the Sethite line. Adam is there. Remember, Adam is living for a pretty long time. His son's living for a pretty long time, and his son's living for a pretty long time. The people in Noah's day have got a verbal line back to Adam that is last right up until almost just before the flood actually happens. So there are people that really remember what it is to walk in close relationship with God and God's requirements. And those people are continuing to share what's right and wrong with that group of people, okay, first of all. Second, God appears personally. In fact, we find in Genesis 5:24, it says, God walked with Enoch. Enoch was one of these men that was trying to get people to repent. And God was right there with him. He was physically present. In fact, he even proved to the people of the community at that time that he was real and active by taking Enoch bodily to heaven. It says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. So he turns up personally, as I said before. Number three, he sends warning and opportunity to be saved through Noah. He's the whole hero of the story. Do you remember how long it took him to build the ark? Does anyone know? Yeah, right? Now imagine that's your backyard and you're looking out the window and you can see that he's begun to build this big boat and you're going, Noah, what are you doing over there? And Noah says, well, there's a flood's coming. We have to stop being horrible to each other and evil and destroying each other and so forth. And we go, don't worry about that, you know. Don't need to know about that. And every year the boat is getting bigger and bigger and Noah's sermons are getting more and more pronounced until that event takes place. And last of all, God grieves. In fact, it says in Genesis 6:6 that when God looked at the society, he saw that every thought in men's hearts were only evil continually. The society had descended and degenerated to such a point that it was just nobody was interested in doing any good for anyone else. And at one point or another, he had to step in. If God doesn't step in at that point, he's no longer good. He's no longer a good father. And he's grieved. He's grieved. He actually grieves that he's created man. So this is not a God who is pleased with what's about to happen. Yeah. So we see those four aspects. All right, number two, the destruction of the twin cities and the stories in Genesis 18 and 19. One of the most significant judgment moments in the scripture, and I think merits at least some explanation, even from God, as to why this to take place. Okay, so what happens in the story? You remember that Lot, who was Abram's, he was his nephew, wasn't it? Yeah, sorry, I just had a mental blank. It was his nephew, goes to live with his family in these two cities. These people have degenerated into immorality and into violence to the point where the entire community have become guilty of rape. And this is something that they are engaged in on a regular basis. And God sends two angels. They pull Lot and his family out of the city, and then the city's destroyed. Okay, but what's the context around that? Well, first of all, if you go back a little earlier, God has really revealed himself to Sodom and Gomorrah because they actually were attacked by King Chedorlaomer and the Arameans. Elamites, sorry. Not the Arameans, Elamites. Just checking my notes. And they get captured and they get taken away. And do you know who goes and saves them? Is Abram. He takes his 300 servants and they go and they save the Sodomites and those of Gomorrah and they bring them back. And these guys want to give them all the spoils, but they say, no, you know, that's okay. I'll just take a tithe. And that's where the whole Melchizedek story comes in. And Abram is able to reveal to the Sodomites what God is like. His God is a God who saves. And so they've got that information. Number two, God appears personally. He actually talks to Abram about the cities. He turns up personally, he meets with Abram. Abram and he look across at these two cities and how bad they've become. And God says, listen, it's gotten so bad, I've got to do something about this. And Abram says, starts to plead with him. And he says, please, if there's even 40 people left in the city that are still good. And God says, of course, I'll save it for 40. What about 30? Yes, if I can find 30. What about 20? Okay, what about, yes, I'll even save it for 10 people. If we can find 10 people worth saving that aren't involved in some of this horrific behavior, we will allow this to these people, these them all to be saved. Yeah, so he appears personally. Number three, he allows Lot to become a city judge. When we find the story of the two angels going into the city, we find that Lot is sitting at the gate. And that is indicative in the ancient world of being a judge or a leader in the city. So every day he's one of the ones that are involved in justice. And we're told in, I think it's the New Testament. Let's just see if I've got the reference up here. Let me just click through this. No, I haven't. Oh, interesting. Anyway, there's a New Testament text. It might be that one in 2 Peter 2:8 I've got at the top there. I can't quite remember. There's this idea of Lot being there every day trying to convince the people that what they're doing is wrong. And even as the story unfolds, we see that he's doing that. He's pleading with the people to repent, and they do not. So Lot tries to influence the people and also sends angels to the city to see if there is anyone that we can pull out of here that's not engaged in violence and in rape. And they can't find anybody. They just grab Lot and his family and they get out. So God agrees with Abraham that even if 10 people in the city could be found that were not involved, they should all be saved, right? So there's an unwillingness to actually engage in this work of judgment, okay? All right, next example, the Egyptian plagues. So you know that that God's people were in Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians, and God sent Moses, and the word was, I want you to let my people go. Moses had to go to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, I want you to let my people go. I need them to serve me. I've got an important job that I want them to do. They have to receive my oracles. They have to receive my word. And what's more, there is one of them there that is the great, 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 great granddaddy of the Messiah. And so they've got a job that needs to be done. So you need to release them to do what I've called them to do. And Pharaoh says, what? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let your people go. And then these 10 plagues fall and God's people leave Egypt. Okay, do we see God's mercy revealed in these four areas in this story? First of all, God reveals his character and standards through Joseph, Jacob, the Israelites in Goshen, and through young Prince Moses. Joseph, you remember, is ruling over the entire land, second only to Pharaoh himself. He's revealing the character of God. He's teaching about God. And the Israelites' presence in Goshen for all of those years, they're doing the same. And Moses himself is next in line to the throne of Egypt. And he has enough information about God from his child rearing under his mother to be able to share some of this stuff as well. So they have revelation from God. Secondly, God appears personally. I told you, he always appears personally. The burning bush story. He's not distant. He's not uncaring. He turns up personally in this case. Number three, he sends Moses to negotiate, plead, and warn. And as you see the story unfold, Moses is negotiating. He's saying, well, can you just let my people go out and we can just have Sabbath out and then we'll come back again? You know, well, maybe we can do this and we can go and build an altar and then, you know, we'll come back. Or maybe we can go, but, you know, or whatever. There's negotiation going on. There's pleading going on. There's warning happening. And continually Pharaoh denies that this, Moses' pleadings. And then number four, the plagues don't all fall at once. They're stepped out. Right at the beginning of the story, Moses proves that God is real and present with his miracle with his staff. And Pharaoh doesn't listen to that. And then the water turns to blood, and Pharaoh doesn't listen to that. And then the total destruction of the society did not have to take place if at any point Pharaoh made a decision to obey God. And it wasn't until, well, the last execution of it was at the Red Sea, where God's people were trying to escape from Egypt and the Egyptians were chasing them down and the sea closed over them. This was not something that God wanted to do. Okay. Fourth example was the overthrow of Jericho. Now, what happens? Joshua is right on the edge of the promised land with God's people. They cross over the Jordan supernaturally, and they begin to camp around outside of this city. And God appears to Joshua and gives him some instructions. And then God's people go out, and every day they march around the city one time. And then on the seventh day, they march around it seven times, and then the walls fall down. And the city is overthrown. Now, I've actually been to this spot, which is a really, really interesting archaeological site. Here is some photos from it. And I had to get a photo of the fallen wall, okay? Because, you know, here's me. Yeah, well, sorry, I'm not really dressed for church in that photo, but that's fine. It's fine. Doesn't matter what we wear when we come to God, it's fine. It's the middle of an archaeological dig. Who cares anyway, right? So on the left-hand side, you can actually see that there is some stone stacked up in a square. Can you see that? That is the remains of Jericho's wall at Joshua's level. And then on the right-hand side, and this is probably more significant, whenever archaeologists read the Bible, they're always looking for fire. You know why? Well, because fire leaves ash. And ash stays in the ground for a really, really long time. So if there's been a fire, then there's remnants of it. So next to me, you can see the ash line layer. And I got that photo because you can see the wall and the ash at one, in one photo, and I stood in the middle. But throughout the whole area at that particular level, there's a layer of ash. So there's evidence that exactly what the Bible says took place. The walls fell down, and then the city was burned. Okay, but did God show his mercy through this? First of all, when Rahab, who was an occupant of Jericho, who was saved, when she begins to talk to Joshua's spies, she says, you know what? We all know about you guys, and we all know about your God. We've been watching as all of these things have been happening. We've been watching you people walking around in the desert with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud and being fed supernaturally. We watched you cross the Jordan. We know all about it and we're afraid. But my people are unwilling to come to this God. We're unwilling to make a decision to be submissive to this God or to change or to turn our lives around. Okay, so God actually reveals his power by allowing them to witness the Israelite providences and victories. Number two, God appears personally to Joshua as commander of the armies of the Lord. I said God always turns up personally, and he does. In this situation, he speaks to Joshua about the situation. Number three, God gives continued chances to surrender and depart as the Israelites march around the city. Every day, they've got another chance to depart from the situation or to stop doing what they're doing. And every day, they decide to stay. And then finally, and this comes out of the conversation that Joshua had with God. When Joshua saw this divine soldier, military figure appear to him, he did what most soldiers do, and he said, friend or foe, you know, are you for us or against us? Are you with us or the enemy? And God says, I'm not on either side. I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord. I'm not somebody that wants to bring destruction. I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord. Having said that, there is a time at which God must deal with evil, and that's what happens. And we find that there is salvation available because it happens with Rahab. Rahab and her family are saved because they make a decision to surrender to this God. Okay. Fifth example, and then we're done, okay? Now, this is one of the most serious ones. Over the course of centuries, God was revealing himself to a particular people through a particular place, and that's the city of Jerusalem and the occupants thereof, where the temple of God resided. And then at one point, the king of Babylon comes and destroys the place. Why did God allow this to happen? Well, when we look at the fall of Jerusalem, first of all, we find that God reveals his perfect will through the Torah. That was what Moses received from the top of Mount Sinai. God gives them the Bible. He doesn't do that. He sends prophets, yeah? He appears personally in his glory in Solomon's temple. And the Shekinah remains in Solomon's temple for centuries, this glory, this visible presence of God, even as they were worshipping other gods, even as they were descending into idolatry and immorality and all of these horrific things that the other nations were doing. God was appearing to them and God was speaking to them personally. Centuries. Number three, God sent numerous prophets and holy men. And that's the three quarters of our Bible are these dudes writing things to urge the people to repent and to turn to God, centuries after century. And God actually weeps at the destruction. He says, all day long I've held out my hand to a rebellious and obstinate people, and they've turned away their face. He said, to allow this destruction to occur is his strange work. He called it his strange work. What does it mean? Contrary to his character. And his people he called the apple of his eye. So this was something that grieved him seriously. In fact, it says it in Lamentations 2:18, that the prophet says that God is grieving at the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay. All right, so serious stories, yeah? But what we have seen is that when God sent judgment, he revealed his standards by sending warnings. He was not distant. He turned up personally in the situation to try and alleviate it. Number three, he creates a way to offer mercy. There's a way out. And number four, he's not happy with it. He's sorrowful. He's unwilling to destroy. He's regretful of what's taking place. What does this mean for us? That's the big question. Who cares? Yeah. How do we reconcile this idea of God's judgment and God's love? Well, you know what we do? We go all the way to Calvary. That's where we go, because as humanity degenerates into evil and into sin, a good God must step in. But a God of love does not want to destroy his children. And so John said in John 3:16, what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That at the cross, God's justice and his love kissed one another, because God creates a way out for us not to experience the wages of our sin, but rather to have life and peace and eternity and forgiveness and transformation if we put our faith and our trust in him. So we do believe that Christ took the judgment of God against our sin at the cross. I think that the same four things apply to this time in history as well. Because God has sent warnings through the Bible prophecy and end time signs. He has appeared personally 2,000 years ago. He came personally into this world and he will come again. Number three, he sent his church to preach mercy through the gospel for the last 2,000 years. That's been our job. And number four, he said in 1 Timothy 2:4, he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants a relationship with each of us. And so all of these four things still apply as Christ weeps for the condition of the world. Now, there's a story told about a town in Africa that had descended into chaos as criminal gangs had taken over the city. And as often happens in places where there's a lot of criminal organizations and criminal activity, the police had become very corrupt. But one day there was a new police chief who was appointed, who decided that he wasn't going to put up with these gangs terrorizing his people anymore. And he decided that he was going to go on a campaign against some of this gang violence. Now, this isn't, these are just random photos from the internet that kind of depict the story, I guess. But just so you know, if any relationship to people alive or dead is not relevant, you know. Okay. He decides that he's going to deal with this problem, and he actually goes and he arrests the leader of the biggest gang in the town, and he puts him in prison. And the gang's not happy with this, obviously, and so they actually kidnap the police chief's son, and they take him back to the hideout, and horrifically, they cut off one of his fingers. And they send the finger to the police chief and they say, release our leader or we're going to kill your boy. What's he going to do at this point? You know, this young fellow, when he's trapped, he's being tortured. Obviously, he's been through some horrific pain. And he's stuck there in the camp of the enemy and he's frightened. And he becomes so frightened and discouraged, he's almost thinking about ending his own life. However, there is an undercover police officer that has penetrated and has infiltrated the gang. And he manages to get a message to this young boy. And the message is, stay strong, son. Your father's coming for you. Be ready. That's the message. Now, within himself, all hope was lost. But when he received that message, everything changed. Finally, he could keep moving forward. He could keep hoping. He could keep enduring what he had to go through because he knew and he hoped that his dad would come. And before long, the day did come when his dad, at the head of 80 police officers armed with automatic weapons, stormed the hideout, killed every member of the gang and rescued the son. Wouldn't fly here in Australia, but, you know, not every place on earth has similar rules around law enforcement. So, you know, I do believe that we're in a very similar situation. That you and I are in the camp of the enemy, aren't we? We've been harmed, we've been hurt in all sorts of different ways, and unless we have a message sent to us that we've got a God that cares and at one point is going to step in, we would have no hope. But God has sent us his message through the scripture that there will he's not going to permit evil to go on for always. At one point or another, he will step in and rescue. And so we can have hope and know. Stay strong, son. Your father's coming for you. Be ready.